Well, we're in the concluding session of our exploration of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to always remember to do so cautiously, expectantly, but in prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your Word, how precious it is. And yet, Father, we also realize that we need the Holy Spirit to really guide us, that we might appropriate to ourselves that which you have here for us. So we just solicit that, Father, that you would be among us and that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and lives to your Word, that we each might grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we commit this hour and ourselves. Yes, it is indeed in his name that we commit these things. Amen. Okay, we're in chapter 4. It's a short chapter, so the others took two each, but this one we can do here. And Ephesians, of course, is on the church, the body of Christ, but Colossians is Christ, the head of the body. There's really a pairing here. As you'll discover, there are even some speculations by some scholars that the letter to Laodicea itself is Ephesians, and they were instructed to exchange. So there is an interesting relationship between those two. And let's remind ourselves that Paul did not begin by attacking the false teacher or their doctrines. It's interesting that he never attacks people, he attacks what they teach. There's a big difference about that. It's tragic that many critics in the Christian body make the mistake of ad hominem arguments. No, they should. Walter Martin was so diligent in his career of dealing with what was published against what the Bible said and left it there, didn't get into personalities and so forth. But anyway, he did not begin by attacking the teacher or their doctrines. He began by exalting Jesus Christ and showing his preeminence in five areas: in the gospel message itself, in the redemption, in the creation, in the church, and of course in his own ministry. That was really a summary of what we've been through in the previous three chapters. Chapter 1, Christ's preeminence was declared. Chapter 2, his preeminence was defended. And 3 and 4, both chapters, were the practical side where his preeminence is demonstrated. What a lesson that is. If you've mastered this epistle, there's nothing that can come across your path that should deceive you. You will be equipped to deal with it, an unknown, a surprise. How? By focusing on and exalting Christ. That's so easy to do by just doing a little bit of homework. So that's exciting. So our moment-by-moment existence depends upon his gracious sustenance of every electron, every atom, every molecule, and every spiritual entity as well. We are safe when we place our trust in him and put our whole lives into his hands. And so we have also reviewed the freedom we have in Christ, holidays, dietetic laws, and whatever, the practical applications for our walk. We closed last week on the subject of employee-employer relations, and we've dealt that. So our full outline, we were in the last half of chapter 3, and now we'll focus on the wrap-up of Christian witness and Christian service. The last item of last time's thing was the first verse of this chapter: masters, give your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And so we explored the whole idea of a fiduciary relationship that's imposed upon us in the last time. It's interesting, as we study the scripture, it has a lot to say about the power of speech, especially in James 3. We find the tongue compared to a bridle, a rudder, a fire, a poisonous animal, a fruitful tree, and a fountain. These are all word pictures that James uses. In each of these pairs, the tongue has the power to direct, to destroy, to delight. You know that's true because they're all D's there. See, that's a thing you learn in seminary, is that you always have alliteration. That makes it more true. And I'm being facetious, of course. The power of speech is a gift from God. That's sort of James's point. And the most powerful application of speech is what? No, it's not gossiping on your neighbor. No. It's prayer. So Paul now focuses the ministries of speech by prayer. So this session will open with verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continue in. Capturing the Greek, which says to persist, to devote yourself to. Many of us are guilty of just sending a quick telegram, either as a routine or as an urgent message in when you're in extremis, rather than really devoting yourself to a time, a commitment to prayer. The biggest lack in the Christian walk, prayer. It's not a casual luxury. It's essential to your walk. Prayer has been called the Christian's vital breath. If you're wondering how you're doing your walk, examine your prayer life. Because that may be a secret to everybody else, but not between you and Him. He cherishes that time together. Prayer is the heavy artillery in the armor of God. When you get to Ephesians 6, you study the seven elements of the armor of God. Now let's remember that He tells you twice in that passage to put on the whole armor, not just your favorite pieces. Because you are already on enemy turf. And if you don't have the whole armor, you're vulnerable. So you need to understand what those seven elements are. And when most people make their list, they forget the last one. They go through the truth and the breastplate, this, that, and so on. And those aren't the elements of the soldier that's chained to him. Everybody teaches, they assume that he's drawing those word pictures from this Praetorian that's chained to him. He's chained to him so the Praetorian can't get away. Can you imagine being chained to Paul for a full shift? And most of them came to the Lord, interestingly enough. That's recorded in the Philippian letter. But the point is, no, those idioms he's using come from the Old Testament, many of them. That may surprise you. So they're more fundamental than just a convenient word picture from an occasion there. No, they're actually, they have more depth than that. And you want to go through and understand all those, and I'll spare you that right now, except to point out that the climactic one is the heavy artillery. What do I mean by that? Because it's action at a distance. The sword of the Spirit, the model there was the Roman Machaira. Most people had long swords. I was in boxing, and I hated boxing in the academy, but the one thing I do have a long reach, which kept me out of some trouble. But the idea of a sword was a long curved sword was the typical technology that day. But the Romans developed this little 24-inch Machaira with which they conquered the world. But there's two things you need to know about the Machaira. It takes special training to get close in, and it takes lots of practice. But with training and practice, it's advantageous, and the Romans proved it. And that's the same thing with our sword of the Spirit. We need to know how to use it and practice. Know how to use it. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you could lead a Jewish friend to Christ presenting information only from the Old Testament? That was done 6 different times by 12 different people in the book of Acts. When they led someone to the Lord from the Scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament at that time. And you can do it very easily, actually. You need a little outline, but you can go through the whole story of everything, strictly in the Old Testament. It takes an outline and a little practice. That's the point, though. Practice. Be trained. Because that's what that weapon is for. But getting back to the heavy artillery, you can participate in a ministry in Somalia or the Sudan, in your bedroom, on your knees. You can be part of that action, effectually. And nobody may know about it but your boss. Isn't that cool? That's cool. Anyway, so continue in prayer. Prayer should be faithful. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray without ceasing. These are all quotes out of Paul's letters. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying in the Holy Ghost. That's the way to pray. Our walk will directly reflect the time we spend with Him. The soul flourishes in an atmosphere of prayer. Prayer should be watchful. Prayer is God's way of enlisting us in what He wants to do. It isn't to give Him a to-do list. It's to get us. Prayer in the Spirit will cause you to get enlisted in what He's doing. That's what it's all about. C.S. Lewis even pointed out, God, prayer doesn't change him, it changes me. Christ was our example. Again and again, He would retreat to the solitude of a garden, desert, or mountainside. It was an essential part of preparation for His mightiest works and to bear witness to the truth. And He was God, and He had to pray. It was an essential part of His regimen. Boy, that's a sobering insight. We're bidden to bring everything to Him in prayer. God delights in answering our prayers. That's one of the reasons we're in trouble all the time, because that's the only way He ever hears from us. God's delays are not always God's denials. His timing is not your timing. His timing is perfect. He's never late. He's never early. He's always on time. I used to love some of the messages Chuck Smith used to give about being thankful for the prayers he didn't answer. All you have to do to understand that is attend your high school reunion. I don't have to fill in the blanks, do I? Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his willingness. That's great. Prayer is the effective antidote to anxiety. Prayer is the effective antidote. If you're anxious about something, that's because you haven't prayed about it. Prayer is to be purposeful. A forward spotter, in military terms, a forward spotter calling in an artillery barrage has to be precise. Has to be precise. If prayer is your heavy artillery, realize what you've got to do there. Saying, getting on the phone, shoot the enemy isn't very helpful to the team, right? You want to be specific. Continue in prayer and watch the same with watch in the same. Prayer should be watchful. Watch and pray. These are never separated. They're always together. Watch in the same. Be alert. Beware spiritual drowsiness by attention to the world. If you're involved in the world, that's a form of spiritual drowsiness or distraction in any case. Plenty of passages on this. These are just some highlights. Be alert. Beware spiritual drowsiness or by the wiles of the devil. Satan will try to distract you or divert you from your commitment to prayer. So be committed. Be precise. Be disciplined. It is interesting that we are to pray even for that which is prophesied. In Daniel 9, it's a very interesting passage. Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah and realizes that they're going to be captive for 70 years, and he knows that about 67 years have gone by. So he knows they're coming up to the end. Now, if it was you or me, we'd sit back, put our feet on the desk, oh, great, the rapture's about to happen, or whatever, right? When Daniel realized the time was short, what did he do about it? He prayed about it. And he spends 20 verses in prayer, and that prayer is interrupted by Gabriel's arrival. And he gives him four verses that are the most astonishing passage in the entire Bible. In fact, when four disciples come to the Lord Jesus for a briefing on the end times, he directs them to that very passage as the key to all prophecy. So you want to understand Daniel 9. But of that 27-verse thing, only four verses are the prophecy. The previous, well, about 20 or so, are Daniel's prayer. And in fact, when you read the translation, you can feel him tremble, even in the translation, in the English, as you read it. You discover as he's reading, he's getting wrapped up. You see the frequency, the verbs start to pick up. You can almost feel the vibration when he's interrupted. It's the interrupted prayer of the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting that he's praying for something that he knows is predicted, preordained. Why? Because that's what he did. You are to do the same thing in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth. You're to pray. Most Christians have no idea what that means. Yes, you're praying for the millennium. Revelation 20, a thing that many churches regard as allegory because they haven't done their homework in 2 Samuel. There's four unconditional covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, which we're all beneficiaries of, even if we're Gentiles. The land covenant, which commits the land to Israel. The Davidic covenant, and then the everlasting covenant. For which the New Testament gets named. Well, the world's challenging the Abrahamic covenant, the EU, the UN, you name it, all anti-Semitism. The land covenant is specifically being challenged by Islam, rather aggressively, I'd say. Huh? The third covenant, the Davidic covenant, is being attacked by the church. Most churches don't realize what that covenant means. Well, that's Old Testament stuff. No. That's what Gabriel told Mary when her child was when she was pregnant, that her child would be on the throne of David. That didn't exist in those days. Rome ruled, ran things. And all through there, you find the kingdom. He said, the kingdom is here among you, not in your heart. That's what some people interpret. No, it's actually there. And it's even offered again by Stephen after the crucifixion. And what do? They kill him. No, it's the offer of the kingdom. Well, anyway, the point is, at the ascension, he's ready to ascend. And the disciples ask him, Are you going to set up the kingdom? He doesn't say he's not going to do it. He says, it's none of your business when I do it. It's coming. But don't concern yourself about the timing. He confirms it, in effect. You get to the pivotal event in the book of Acts, Acts 15, where there's a big issue there. And James, quoting Amos 9, reconfirms that the tabernacle of David is going to be reestablished. So we pray, thy kingdom come, Matthew 6:10. I need to understand what that is. Well, that's going to happen anyway. Yes, it is, but you're supposed to pray for it. In fact, you're praying for it, we'll bring it about. Well, he knows it's going to bring about. Yes, because he knows you're going to pray for it. While praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. It's interesting. Paul was never shy in requesting prayer, and neither should we. That God would open unto us a door of utterance. Paul was in a prison cell, and he's not asking for the cell to be opened. He asked that the doors of ministry be opened. How interesting. For which I also am in bonds. You know, it was here, from this point, that Paul was already, we get the four prison epistles. Precious, precious documents. All of them here. And of course, it was here that from here the guards were saved. It mentions in Philippians several times. So you might make a project sometime when you're drawn to do that, and that's when the Lord leads you to do it. Make a study of Paul's prison. You can make a study of all of them, but let's not get it confused. Let's go for the prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians. Check it out. And if you want to understand how to pray, check Philemon. It's a lesson in intercession. Little beautiful little letter, and so on. Paul says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. I love that. It needs more boldness. It was in Ephesians 6 that he prays for more boldness. Well, boy. You know, as wonderful as Paul's preaching was to his hearers, and it seems that way to us, it's interesting, he was never satisfied with it. He was never satisfied with it. Neither can any of us be. Never finished. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Oh, there's that phrase. To them that are without, those outside the family of God. Walk in wisdom with respect to them. Don't be stupid. Don't be obnoxious. There are some things that are best confined to those that are of the faith and possess the essential background to understand. Boy, I was relieved to see that because I certainly think it's true. My ability to communicate is very different when I know that the majority of you have been through Learning the Bible 24 Hours or are bronze medallion holders, etc. And it's my presumption as we get audiences that are primarily silver and gold medallion holders. It's a different discussion. It's a different discussion. Careless behavior among those of the world will only convince them that we do not ourselves really believe the tremendous truths that we would pass on to them. But here's the term, redeeming the time. Oh boy. That's the most inelastic thing you have. You understand the economic terms of elasticity? Elasticity in something means its availability varies by price. It's very elastic. Something that's inelastic, you can't change it by raising the price. That's all there is. There's a limitation to it. Well, the most perishable inventory you have is time. The 10 minutes that just went by are unredeemable. They're gone for good. Time is not redeemable in the sense of, as an economist might measure it, so to speak. You're saying redeeming the time, make every second count, is what he's trying to say here. You see, that's a commercial term. The faithful steward exploits an opportunity when he encounters one. We should be making the very most of every opportunity in the time short. That's what I believe will be, that to me is what the tears are all about in heaven. As we realize, wow, what we might have done if we hadn't wasted that week or that this or that. And it'll be time. It won't be dollars. It won't be other kinds of things. I think the most desperately missed thing will be opportunity in the sense of time. Time is short. Now the question is, do you really understand how short it is? Ooh. How many weekends do you believe you have left? Boy, I got a lot of strange looks, huh? How many weekends? See, wasting time can be the most expensive opportunities going to waste. Now, how many weekends? You say, that's kind of funny. If I ask, if you think in your mind, well, I've got, my insurance agent will show me the actuarial tables, I've got probably 20 years left. That's academic. That doesn't rattle when you shake it. That's sort of a concept. See, it's an abstraction lacking tangibleness or palpability. Instead of 20 years, suppose you say, well, I guess I have 1,000 weekends left. Ouch! About the same thing. Figure in round figures, you got 50 weeks a year. Okay, 20 years, you're talking, you know, wait a minute, wow. That's a little different. You know, when you girls were in high school or something, you made paperclip chains. How many days till prom? And every time a day went by, you took a paperclip. You counted the days to Christmas vacation or to the prom. When we were young, we were watching that, you know. We didn't understand when we were young that life is like a roll of paper. It goes faster near the end, huh? 1,000 weekends, that pinches us. I was dealing with a board member once. Ernie, how much time you got left? About 1,000 weekends, isn't it? He looked at me shocked. Well, what do you 20 years? No, 30. Isn't that about 1,000? They call it 1,000 weekends. And many years later, I ran into him at an airport. And he walked up to me. And what do you think it is, Chuck? Maybe about 900 now? He remembered that conversation. And he put it into his estimate into weekends. I thought it was pretty good. So how many weekends do you have left? That makes it sort of pinch, doesn't it? Whatever the number is. Obviously, it's different for all of us. It's in our terms of our estimates. You know, it might be 1 week, and you never know what's going to come. Sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. But still, okay. So let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. With salt. The season with salt, that's a condiment of conversation. The preservative power of faithfulness is what's here. Did you realize salt was added to the sacrifice in Leviticus 2? Interesting. An example, I think, to us. Anyways, you follow Christ through the Gospels, notice that he had no stereotyped formula methods of dealing with souls. He met each individual case with its unique needs. In a Jewish synagogue, he reasoned as a rabbi would. When he writes the letter to the Hebrews, he knows the animosity they feel towards him. He doesn't sign it, and he argues from things that they had already committed themselves to. It's built entirely on certain specific Old Testament examples. He builds the whole case on that. They knew who he was. The reader understood who he was. You can prove that from the statement. So that was his Jewish approach. At the Areopagus, at the Mars Hill, among the Athenian philosophers, he was a master of rhetoric and Greek thought and literature. He quotes from three different Greek poets, not the Old Testament. These are Athenians. And he quotes from literature that they were aware of, makes his point from them. To a Greek, he was a Greek. He had the benefit of the best Greek schooling. And he also, to a Jew, he had the best rabbinical schooling from Gamaliel himself. So he was whatever, he met them on their ground, so to speak, addressing the idolaters of Laconia. He met them on their own ground. He appealed from nature to nature's God, seeking to turn them from their vanities and draw their hearts to the Creator of all things. It's in our book, Alien Encounters. If you go to a bookstore and look for it in a Christian, you won't find it there because it was designed to look like a New Age book. They have some out there. You can examine the outside. You'll discover that I was going to have an astronaut. There were 13 different astronauts that had UFO experiences on their thing. I was going to have one of them. And I had a better idea. I had Doug Marr do the foreword. Now, you may not know who he is, but every New Ager does. Publishers Weekly attributes the New Age publishing craze to Doug Marr's book, A Voyage to the New World. He was the channeler for Shirley MacLaine. Now, what they don't know, they all know his name. All the New Agers know his name. What they don't know is the 9th of November of 1990, he became a Christian. Became a good friend, and I had him do the foreword. I said, now, don't go too far. I wanted, you know, don't let them realize you're a Christian. I don't want that in the foreword. If you want to read the book reviews on Amazon.com, there are 17 of them. 15 are favorable. Don't bother with those. The ones you want to read are the ones that are really angry. This one guy is so angry, he says, I had to read 9 chapters before discovering this was a Christian book. That the hook was in, you know. That weird book has brought more people to Christ because it's the kind of book you can give to an unsaved relative at Christmas. You know, it's not a Christian look. It's, that's weird, you know. Okay, yes, it is weird. Anyway, okay. Okay, now we get into the closing salutations of the letter. Paul made friends, by the way. Do you realize there's over 100 different Christians that are named or alluded to in the book of Acts and in his letters? Over 100. There's over 26 in Romans chapter 16 alone. He could track people. You know, if I could remember names, I could be a pastor. But I'm that's something. Paul says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, he who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. Wow! Beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. What a guy. He's among the seven that accompanied Paul when he left Ephesus in Acts 20. He was a pastor of the church. He was a pastor of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus turned that whole world upside down for a lot of reasons. But Tychicus was certainly a sharp guy. These men were helping Paul deliver the love offering from the Gentile churches to the poor saints in Judea, and alluded to in several cases. And he and Onesimus delivered the Ephesian letter, so declares at the end of that letter. And they both deliver the Colossian letter, as we see in the next few, this in the next few verses, as well as the letter to Philemon about his runaway slave Onesimus. And he would send Tychicus to Crete and then to Ephesus subsequently. He was evidently one whom the apostle had complete confidence in, beloved and faithful. How rare that is. Many people we may like, but can you really trust them all the way? Well, here's one you could. Precious guy. And it's rare to find someone that's faithful to the truth and yet at the same time caring and sensitive personally. Those are two different things. Both valuable, but different things. Whom I have sent unto you, he says to the Colossians, for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. And with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. And they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. They'll give you a full report. Onesimus is quite a character, runaway slave. Stole from his guy. Then gets converted. He's with Paul. And Paul sends him back to what could be death, but with a letter from Paul saying, hey, Philemon, you owe me big time. So whatever you have, put it on my account. And there's this little letter, when you understand it, precious little letter. But it also, in addition to be a touching personal thing, the way Paul deals with it, it's also a lesson on intercession. All the elements of what intercession should really be is right there. Onesimus, faithful and beloved. You've got to study that. It also, something I didn't realize, came across it in John Knox's writings, that Onesimus, who's the subject of the Philemon letter, some people believe he was the collector of the Pauline corpus of letters. He got copies of all, that's how they got collected. It was the practice of those churches to exchange letters because they were considered so precious. They'd copy them and change them. And Onesimus apparently is one of those that collected them all, and one reason we have so many of them. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, strange phrase. What is a fellow prisoner? It sounds like someone's in prison with him, and it may be voluntarily, we're not sure. My fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Strange thing, but you need to understand some background here. I'll get to Marcus in a minute. The fellow prisoner, he's a Thessalonian who accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey in Acts 19 and 20. At the uproar in Ephesus, he endangered his own life on behalf of the gospel. He sailed with Paul to Rome, which means he also experienced the storm and shipwreck in Acts 27 that Luke describes so graphically. In fact, Luke describes so much maritime detail in Acts 27 that it was possible from that text to find the anchors that were cut loose. And they're on display at the Marine Museum at Malta. And he's also called a fellow worker, by the way, in Philemon. But okay. His name seems to suggest upper class, aristocrat, who apparently renounced his place in the world to become a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Marcus is quite a character. It's gratifying to see that he made peace with Paul because he was a nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas means son of consolation or encouragement. We're all instructed to be Barnabases, by the way. Did you know that? Yeah, okay. But many years before, Marcus was the cause of a serious confrontation between Paul and Barnabas. They were heading up into Galatia, and Mark dropped out. That's rough country. He didn't want any part of that. And so Paul was really upset about that. And at the completion of that evangelistic tour in Cyprus, that's all in Acts 12, Paul lost confidence in John Mark because he was leaving the work and returned to his mother in Jerusalem. He apparently was a very rich, spoiled kid. Some people believe that he was the one that ran nude out of Gethsemane as a kid. And those are all possibilities, and you don't have to take sides in some of those scholastic debates, but there are those that have that view. Anyway, Barnabas was anxious to give Mark a second chance, and Paul was adamant, no way. This guy proved to be unreliable, I suspect, is basically the attitude there. And he ultimately made good, though, and became a trusted companion to Peter. He becomes the amanuensis for Peter. The gospel of Mark is Peter's gospel. So he subsequently became endeared to all, and he makes his peace with Paul, too. And that's what this starts to show. Paul endorses him here and implies that there were some that still harbored doubts here. And we just need to remind God is not finished with any of us yet. Okay, so Mark has apparently been reinstated, so to speak. He's mentioned in Philemon 24, and Paul requests Timothy to bring Mark with him. So Mark's got his spurs back. Okay. Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Jesus, which is now a name above every name, was then a common Hebrew name, Yehoshua or Joshua. And here we have the brother with a Roman surname, which has a reputation for integrity. How refreshing. You can make some other comparisons. That's fine. Okay. The manner in which Paul utilizes these brethren suggests that gift and grace do not necessarily go together. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you and is always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We've discussed him earlier in the first chapter of this epistle. It was his efforts that founded the church at Colossae. Paul had never been there, but his convert, Epaphras, started a church, and Epaphras came to Paul asking him to write this letter to the church because they had problems. And so it's his visit that precipitates the letter. It's also significant that he's a prayer warrior. Not surprising, certainly significant. Paul says, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." Those are three cities that are very close to each other. Oh, they're only a few miles apart. And all three churches were Paul's burden, even though he had not visited any of them. Zeal is a key part of prayer. Rituals are not. Zeal is. Remember, Paul used the term agony back there in chapter 2, you may recall. And then there in Laodicea. Laodicea was Christ's last word. In the seven letters that Christ left us from the churches, it was the final one and one of the few, one of the only two that had nothing good to say about their church. By the way, the book of Revelation, which is an incredible piece of work, but the most important part of that climactic book of the Bible is chapter 2 and 3. The rest of it's interesting. I encourage you to study it. But don't worry about it. But chapters 2 and 3 are essential. Really make a careful study of those seven letters. Because that's the part we're participating in. All seven. Not just Laodicea. All seven of them. I encourage you to do that. It's a terrific, terrific study. Laodicea was Christ's last word, and it's his word to us today. And one of the reasons that Colossians is so important to us, because they are like sister cities in a sense. Then he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Dr. Luke, what a precious guy. He was not mentioned among the three that were of the circumcision. In other words, he wasn't Jewish. That's why this is one of the reasons we assume that he is a Gentile, a doctor, but a slave. He seems to have been a Gentile. There are traditions that he may have been among the 70 in Luke 10, or that he may have been the other disciple on the Emmaus Road, but those are just traditions. Some suspect he was also the man that appears in Acts 16. Paul has a dream calling him to Europe, going across. There's a man that says, "Come over." He goes over there, and they become we in the Greek. And people believe that's where Luke joins Paul and stays with him for his career. So some suspect that it was Luke that was in the dream. It's a colorful possibility. And he remained with Paul to the very end, and it's possible he actually stayed until Paul was martyred. That's a widely held view. And Demas greet you. Now, that's pathetic to compare verse 14 with 2 Timothy 4, because when Paul first mentioned Demas, he called him a fellow worker. Here, he simply says, "and Demas." This may indicate that Paul wasn't really sure about him at this time. Demas and Luke seem to have been intimately associated. They are bound together here and also in the Philemon letter. However, in Paul's second imprisonment, we learned that the love of the world had been too much for Demas. So you can almost, in those 3 instances, trace his decay, if you will. Salute the brethren that are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. Nymphas. The apostle's salutation here is a threefold one. To the brethren that are in Laodicea, that is, in effect, to the whole community of that city. To Nymphas, whoever he is, we'll come back to that. And to the church that's in his house. There's 3 different references here. Now, Nymphas could be a person both of Christian character and generous feeling of some amount of wealth, because the church is in his house, and that's non-trivial because it's a large group. Nothing more is known regarding him, and this is the only passage in which he's made, but there's more to it than that. Whether it's Nymphas or Nympha depends on which manuscript you're looking at. And if it's a Nympha, then it's a Christian lady that we're dealing with here, a person of outstanding worth and importance in the church of Laodicea, obviously, for he or she had granted the use of his dwelling house for the ordinary weekly meetings of the church. So someone of apparent substance here. But several manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus and the Ephraemi Receptus manuscripts read, quote, which is in their house. The Vaticanus manuscript has her house, making Nymphas a woman. So there's scholastic debate on that, for whatever that may lead to. And indeed, so near were they that Paul directs that the epistle to the Colossians be read also in Laodicea. They're to exchange. That's practically dynamic, but it's also another indication that the Holy Spirit is regarding those two as crisscrossed, as together. So what's said about Laodicea may, in effect, seems to be valid for the Colossians also. And so this fact that the church met there also indicates that Nymphas was a person of some means. A small house could not accommodate the Christian men and women on every day of the week for the purpose of Christian fellowship. And the church, it's interesting to realize that everything you see in the book of Acts occurred in homes. That's something to really understand. That's where it all started. That's where it's going to end. That's where I've seen, in the 50 years, I've been aggressively, more than 50 years, a Christian studying, the place I've seen people grow is in homes, small groups. Groups small enough where people can ask questions without embarrassment, and yet enough to hold each other accountable to some degree. That's where people grow. Not by listening to a 40-minute sermon every Sunday morning. Not that you should abandon that, don't misunderstand me. But you need more than that, or you'll starve spiritually. I encourage you to find a small group that meets during the week, not just meets during the week, to study the Bible during the week. And you can see the whole home church kind of idea all through the scriptures. It wasn't until the 3rd century that separate buildings were used when it became a state religion and the pastors were on the state payroll, different environment. That also led to some strange doctrinal twists too, as you can probably predict. But even today, it's my opinion, my perception, that people grow in small study groups during the week. Not surprised. That's one reason we have the Institute. The best way is to be face-to-face, a small group that meets face-to-face, but there are some alternatives, and we'll talk a little bit about that after I finish the letter here. Paul says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And some presume that that may actually be the epistle to what we call the Epistle of the Ephesians, which does not have that in the title. It does in some manuscripts, but it's not in others, so that's a speculation. All the apostolic letters were circulated. And by the way, let me remind you, Peter calls them scripture. So you're not crawling out on a limb regarding it as sacred. They were so deemed by the apostles themselves, the eyewitnesses. And so anyway, these letters were circulated by obviously manually copying. That's why they're called manuscripts. They were handwritten copies. There's a fascinating connection between Laodicea as the end time church, and the Epistle of Colossians is the antidote to the problems. The Colossian letter is the antidote to the problems in Laodicea, and so on. There are 34 words that are unique to Colossians and common to the Laodicea. In the beginning of the creation of God is a strange construction that occurs in Laodicea letter, in Laodicea letter, and here. I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne. These are expressions that are common to both. And so some suspect that the letter from Laodicea may have been our Epistle of Ephesians, a circular letter to the other churches in the Roman proconsular Asia, reaching Colossae from Laodicea. But that's, again, a subject of scholastic discussion. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Interesting. He's also mentioned in the Philemon letter, by the way, possibly his son and the pastor of the church that met in his home. But anyways, apparently he was ministering at Colossae, but with a tendency not uncommon today, he was settled down comfortably and taking things easily. That's the hint here, that he should take heed to the ministry which you received, that thou fulfill it. Promptness, energy, sense of urgency is important in our spiritual work as well as everywhere else. Your work ethic matters. So how about us? Are we comfortable? Are we kicked back and enjoying a respite? Or do we have our sleeves rolled up and at it? One day, each one of us are going to have to give our boss, the big boss, an accounting. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. You can almost, as you listen to this letter, you can almost hear the clank of the chains about him. He is a prisoner. But Paul signed this. It's very typical to have an amanuensis, a secretary, do the writing, especially for Paul for reasons I'll get to in a minute. But what's interesting, he personally signs this, and he also puts his trademark on it. One of the things that Paul regarded as his unique, almost secret mark, he always finished his letters with grace be with you. It may come as a surprise, there is no other epistle writer of the New Testament that did that. The word grace appears only once elsewhere. It happens to be by Peter, but in a different context. That's quite a surprise. And in the Thessalonian letter, he uses that as proof it's from him because there's a forgery being circulated. It's causing all the trouble that led to the second. I often call it First and Third Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians was a forgery being circulated. That the third letter, as I call it, we call it Second Thessalonians, was a response to that forgery. And Paul makes it clear by putting that and signing it personally that they know it's from him. So understand it. And just as a small point, by the way, the reason it becomes a big issue, how does the Epistle to Hebrews end? With the grace salutation. So, okay. All of Paul's and only Paul's, 13 signed and Hebrews, close with grace at the end. Written from Rome to Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. They were his amanuenses. There is hint in Galatians 4 and 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul suffered from an eye problem that may have impaired his seeing. Some people attribute that maybe to the experience on the Damascus Road, but that's strictly conjecture. But he apparently had an eye problem that was not only partially impaired his sight, but also was apparently cosmetically unattractive, because he makes reference to the Galatians in thanking them. They were so gracious as you would have even plucked your eyes out for me. So there's that hint that that's somehow operative here. Okay, you and I are complete in Christ. We should beware of any teaching that claims to give us something more than we already have in Jesus Christ. You have what you need. To add to it is probably blasphemy. All of God's fullness is in him, and he has perfectly equipped us for the life he wants us to live. One of the great adventures in life is to discover the unique things that God has given you, because that's a clue as to what you are called to do. There's nothing more exciting than to discover what it is God saved you for. I'll often ask the audience, how many of you are saved? And all the hands go up. Great, what have you done with it? What has he called you to? Why did he save you? There's a reason. A specific, not only a generic reason, a specific reason. You want to discover what that is. We don't live by addition, we live by appropriation. May the Lord help us to live as those who are indeed complete in Christ. There is a prophetic profile that we opened with, I want to remind you of. We have the seven letters of seven churches. They seem to represent in the order they are, the apostolic church. Ephesus was that description. Smyrna, that's a synonym for a myrrh, which is an embalming ointment. That's the persecuted church. Pergamos, pergamy is a false marriage, a perverted marriage, unhappy, unfortunate marriage when the church marries the world. Thyatira was a synonym for Semiramis. It was the medieval church with idolatry and what have you. Sardis is the denominational church. Philadelphia, the missionary church. And Laodicea turns out to be the apostate church. And that's what all of us have been bemoaning. In the breaks and stuff, we talk about the pathetic state of the church in America and apparently has its problems in Britain here too. We notice that the first three have the promises to the overcomer as a PS outside the body of the letter. The last four have the promise to the overcomer in the body. There's a structural difference between the first three and the last four, which alerts us to the fact that there's some distinctives here. And we also discover that the last four are unique in that they have explicit references to the second coming of Christ in power. In fact, one of them, Thyatira, has an explicit promise that if they don't change, if they don't repent, they're going to be cast into the tribulation. Well, if that's the case, that means if they do repent, they won't be. It also means the others won't be, in effect. You get the implication there. Philadelphia, in contrast, that is promised not only will it not go into the tribulation, it will be pulled out from the time of the tribulation. Wow. That's why all of us, of course, identify with the Philadelphian church. And Joe Foch, the pastor of Church of Philadelphia, likes to applaud that. They do happen to have one of the most outstanding pastors in the system, too, by the way. He's the Ron Mattson of the East Coast of the U.S., you see. And as far as some of these others, that's problematical. Now, of course, we've been focusing on Laodicea for the obvious reasons. But it's interesting, of the seven churches, Paul also wrote seven churches. He wrote 10 addressees, three of those were to pastors, and two are duplicates. So he had seven churches. And it turns out when you lay out Paul's letters, they match in theme and focus with these same seven, Colossians being matched with Laodicea. But that's a fascinating study I encourage you to get into. And so that's where we've been. There is an epistemological cycle I'd like to acquaint you with. You probably know that from some of my studies that I believe your hermeneutics, your theory of interpretation, will determine your eschatology. Okay? Because it turns out that the more strict you are, the higher view you have of the text, the more you'll take it literally and the more that drives you to a pre-trib premillennial perception. People who are more comfortable, they're not uncomfortable allegorizing and treating it softly with what would be called a soft hermeneutic, tend to be on the left side of that little chart, amillennial, post-tribulational, what have you. In other words, your theory of the text will drive your perception of end time perceptions. Well, what's interesting, as you grow in eschatology, that will impact your conception of the church. The mystical church, not the organization, the body of Christ. Your eschatology, as you get sharper in that, more focused in that, you'll understand more how the church is not Israel. They have different origins and different destinies. This little profile we just went through tends to see, once you understand the eschatology of Revelation 2 and 3, suddenly you have a whole different perception of how to value map, if you will, on a sevenfold basis, the churches. What's interesting is your ecclesiology will influence your theory of interpretation. You see, if you're in a church that uses paraphrase Bibles, you know, you'll quickly outgrow those. And I kid my friend here about the NIV, the New King James, because there's nothing really wrong with the New King James. I kid him about it, of course, because you have to always kid Ron, you know. But if you were in the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, you would quickly discover you'd get more and more uncomfortable with the softness of it. So your ecclesiology will determine your hermeneutics and your attitudes about the various manuscripts. But if the cycle is correct, and I'm drawn to suspect it is, in any case, you always put Christ right in the middle of it. That's really, obviously, what it's all about. So your challenge, I always like to close a presentation. I'm going to put something on the screen, which if you accept what I'm putting it on sincerely, but if you accept what I put on, you flunk the course. I'm going to put something on the screen that I hope you will challenge. It's a preposterous concept. And that's that you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. That's a preposterous statement that you and I are moving into a period of history about which the Bible says more than it does the gospel period. You've got to be kidding. No, I'm not. I'm quite serious. Doesn't mean I'm right, but I'm quite serious about it. You've got to challenge that. If you accept it, you flunk. I want you to challenge that. But to challenge that, you've got to do two things. First of all, you've got to find out what the Bible says, not what Chuck Missler or XYZ on channel 27 says, whatever. You need to find out. It's too important to delegate to anyone else. Find out yourself what the Bible really says. You can't delegate that to others. Now, we have a unique environment today. The Word of God is more available than we can even grasp. I carry a phone that has 6 Bibles in it. I can search it in Greek or Hebrew if I choose to. I have a laptop that has, my laptop has more volumes in it than populate most seminary libraries. What's even more important, it's word searchable. If you gave me a set of the Antonicene Fathers, some 30 volumes, that all of them, it'd be very gracious of you. They're expensive, but do I have time to read those? Not in a lifetime. I don't need to. They're on my laptop, and I can word search them. If I want to find out what Irenaeus wrote to John about love, it'll find that for me. It takes several seconds. And so on. You follow what I'm saying? The tools, you can search when you have your Bible and you want to find out what the Greek or Hebrew says, you can find out without knowing Hebrew or Greek. You put your little cursor on the word, up will pop a little thing which will tell you in the underlying Greek or Hebrew, New Testament, Old Testament, and what it means. It'll even diagram the sentence for you if you want. And it's free, by the way. Free. And I encourage you to find out about it. But we have a unique environment. So with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for allowing us to be together. We thank you, Father, that we know that in your kingdom there are no accidents, that we're all here by your divine appointment. And we would pray, Father, that your purpose will be accomplished in each of our lives. Help each of us to discover very specifically what it is that you would have of us in the days ahead. Father, we would just ask that you would indeed be clear. Let us really understand what you would have us undertake for the turbulent days that are coming. Help us, Father, that we might have a renewed appetite for your word and that we might be more effective as stewards of the opportunities that will unfold ahead. We ask this, Father, that we might be more pleasing in your sight, that we indeed would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our coming King, as we commit ourselves without reservation into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, in whose name we do pray. Amen.